If I look a little bit overstuffed this evening, it wasn't because I ate too much at the buffet today. It is because tonight I'm a little puffed up because my oldest son, Matthew, is preaching right now, and my youngest son, which is my only two boys, opened the meeting for him tonight back home. This is the first time that that's happened. So all three of the Reese boys are in active duty tonight. I'm just a little puffed up. Excuse me. Praise the Lord. If I said to you, or if I made this statement, do you know about street people? A street person. A street person is someone who lives on the street. They don't really have a fixed address, maybe no family to take care of them, or because of drugs, alcohol, or crime, or something, they have found their station in life among those that live on the street. Now, in Sault Ste. Marie, 7 years ago, we had the privilege of being involved in a new work, and that new work was established at a storefront on Main Street. Now, it's not a large city, but we have some street people. Now, when you open the door to this storefront, we had one room, and that's where we had our meeting. And so when you open the door, you were in the meeting. Now, we broke bread in that room, and then we rearranged the chairs, and we had our preaching of the Word in that same room. We had a street person that would often frequent our meeting. His name was Garfield Carter. I had known his parents from years before. Garfield was a little bit mentally handicapped, and yet he was smart enough to steal and to do all kind of things that weren't legal or proper. He had quite a reputation in the community, and Garfield would often come to our meeting. He'd often come to the first meeting, especially in the winter time he would come. And when he would open the door, he'd come in, bundled up like Eric the Eskimo, and all the cold wind would come in with him. And he was kind of dirty and ugly and smelly and snorty and coffee and all these kind of things. And when he sat down beside you, it was very difficult to continue your train of thought, you can only imagine. But nevertheless, we figured, well, Garfield, God could have kept him away, but he came. But he'd never stay. As a matter of fact, he would come in for about 5 minutes, get warmed up, and then he'd leave. On one particular morning, he got up and down 4 times. He'd get up, go out, take a smoke break, come back in. And the 4th time that he went out, I went out with him. And I said, Garfield, I said, do you know what we're doing in there? Oh, yeah. I said, Garfield, you don't have a clue what we're doing in there. I said, we're in there trying to remember the Lord. And all we can remember is Garfield. I said, you get up and you sit down and you get up and you're making confusion in there. So I said, how about just waiting now and come back at 11 o'clock? Okay, he said, okay. That went on quite some time. One morning, the fellow that owned the building heard a knock at the door. The front door was the police. They said, was Garfield here this morning? This was on a Tuesday morning, I believe. Well, was he ever here? And look what he did right by my front door here, too. And I'll tell you, and it was this, and it was that. And he just, why did you want to know? He said, well, did you see anybody with him this morning? No, there wasn't anybody with him. Why did you want to know? Well, we found Garfield in the back, in the alley, in a snowbank. He's dead. Garfield died alone. Something not right about that. That Sunday before his death was the only Sunday that he sat in for the whole meeting, both the breaking of bread and the family Bible hour, right through the whole thing. I don't know if Garfield was saved or not. I don't know how he went out of this world. But I do know this. All of us were sad when we heard that Garfield had died by himself, alone. Now, would you take your Bibles and turn with me to John's Gospel, chapter 19. John, chapter 19. Because I want to assure you that the Lord Jesus did not die unlamented. He did not die alone. Let us take up our reading in verse 25 of John chapter 19. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by, whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, Woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, Behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Last week we talked about one of the cries from the cross, and tonight I'd like to give you one more. This would be the third utterance from the cross. These three were made in what we would call the light of day, the natural light of the morning. The fourth would come from the unnatural darkness, and then the last three would come again in the light at the end of the day, nearing the evening. This particular cry from the cross, the third, is one that deals with a broken relationship and a new assignment. To his mother, he makes a statement. To his disciple that he loved, he made a statement. And then there is a corresponding responsibility that he takes for himself. First, he speaks to his mother. As far as I know, there is nowhere recorded in Scripture that Jesus ever called Mary his mother. It's kind of interesting, isn't it? But he refers to her not only in this occasion, but in other occasions he refers to her as woman. Now that is certainly not a degrading term in any way. Some feel that the word woman is used in a way that speaks of one who has already had relationship with a man. And some say that the Lord Jesus Christ uses this term in a wrong sense. Now, I don't know why they would say that, because we know that Mary did not remain a virgin after the Lord Jesus was born, that she and Joseph had children of their own. This is not a degrading term. It is rather an honoring term that he uses, this word woman. But it does convey a message, and this is what we want to consider this evening. First of all, he speaks to his mother. And we might say she could be wondering, as you and I might wonder, what would he say to her? Let me remind you that she has been present when he spoke to the thief on the cross beside. And the thief had made a request. And the request was, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And she might be thinking to herself, now if the Lord Jesus said to the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, what place would he give her in the new kingdom? What special privileges would she get? And she may have been thinking about that, a position that she might gain. Surely she was a humble woman. We don't think she was filled with pride, but she certainly could have been wondering about this statement. Now, there are all kinds of theories that have moved from the realm of theory to the realm of heresy concerning Mary. Some would suggest that Mary is the mother of God, the queen of heaven, that she dispenses the graces of the Trinity, that she is a mediator like the Lord Jesus, that They even go so far in some places to think if you want to get the Lord to do something, ask his mother. She has an influence into his life. Well, nothing is more ridiculous than that. We know that the Lord Jesus, the first miracle that he did, he said to her, "Woman, what have I to do with thee?" Now, she is not going to be dictating to him in time what to do, much less into eternity. So that should satisfy that question forever. However, the scriptures are very clear that she is not the queen of heaven. She is not the mother of Jesus in the sense that she has any sort of superiority or even equality with the Lord Jesus. And certainly she does not dispense the graces and the goodness of God. Others suggest that here in this statement that he makes to her that he is concerned about her physical welfare and her upkeep and how she'll be taken care of. And certainly that would be the case. But as we consider what he says to her, again, I want you to notice the statement in verse 26. Well, let me go back and look at it again in verse 25. He uses the term mother three times in the text. That is, the writer does. John says in verse 25, there stood by the cross his mother. In verse 26, when Jesus saw his mother, and then later, whom he loved, he saith to his mother. But now when he addresses his mother, he says, "Woman." When he says, "Woman, behold your son," let me remind you that he's not pointing Mary to himself. He's not saying, "Mary, look at me. Behold your son." He's saying, "Mary, behold your son," and he makes reference to the apostle John himself. From now on, he says, "John is going to be your son. I'm not going to be your son." That is, in the flesh, this earthly relationship is going to be broken. He does not address her as mother, but as woman. Some have suggested this must have been very difficult for her, and I'll tell you why. Let's suppose that you're standing by the deathbed of your son. You've gone to the hospital, you've been called in, he's only got a few moments, and you as the mother are standing there. You wait eagerly for some message, some last word, some appreciation, some request, something. You stand by the bed, and I suppose, humanly speaking, what we would like to hear is something like, "Mom, thank you for being here. You're the best mom anyone could ever have. You've always stood beside me. You've always believed in me. You're here at the last hour. Mom, there's no mom like you. Mom, I love you. Thank you for coming." But if your son looked up from his deathbed and said, "Woman," you would say to yourself, "Something is wrong. It must be the drugs. He must be hallucinating. Something is wrong." That would not be a term, at least in your mind, at that particular point in the circumstance that you would think would be an appropriate term. You would say, "Something is drastically wrong." Dear friend, let me say to you tonight, I believe that's exactly what the Lord Jesus is communicating. Something is going to change. Something is wrong. I'm not going to be your son anymore. You're not going to be my mother anymore. I'm not going to be any woman's son anymore. He would be denying her any special privileges, any family privileges, any responsibilities. He's relieving himself of his own earthly responsibilities. And Mary now will have to take herself and place herself on equal plane with all who follow him and that he loves. Again, some have suggested this may have been the part of the prophecy of Zechariah of old. This may have been the sharpest twist of the sword that would pierce her heart that day. A mother's love. She'll take herself in the position of a believer now, not necessarily as his mother anymore. as soon as this happens, we read in verse 27, the disciple from that hour took her to his own home. She is removed now, if you please, from the scene of Calvary. This is the grace of God, too. For you and I know that the next scene would be the scene of darkness. The next scene would be the moanings and groaning, the orphan cry from the darkness. And God has delivered her from those hours, those 3 hours of darkness, where he would put his own wrath on his own son. There is a painting, I suppose, I've never seen it, I've just read about it, where the artist concept is Jesus on the cross and John taking Mary and removing her from the scene. Now, artists have liberty, and this particular artist took the liberty. In her face, the agony and the sadness and the sorrow. But in her hand, the artist has drawn the crown of thorns. Now, we know that's not scriptural, but only a mother would even think of it. That's the point. A mother's love, trying to alleviate any pain from her son that perhaps she could. But now those thorns are piercing her own heart as she walks away. Like all of the sayings from the cross, it'll take resurrection to see their fulfillment in many ways. But Mary afterwards would realize that her physical union with the Lord Jesus Christ would be nothing in comparison to her mystical or spiritual union with him. She would find that salvation's relationship would be better than a physical relationship. Now, some of you know that already. Some of you would understand this already, and I'll tell you why. You remember when you got saved? You remember you went home and you told your family, I got saved. Or maybe you were afraid to tell your family, but eventually the words came out. Eventually the stand was made. And they didn't necessarily appreciate it. They didn't perhaps understand it. And at that time and in the days to follow, you would find out that your brothers and sisters in Christ would be closer to you than your physical blood relationship, brothers and sisters. Mary would certainly find out that salvation relationship is higher than physical relationship, that it would be better to have him as Savior than it would ever be to have him just as her son. He would make better provision for her in the spiritual realm than in the physical. Mary may have lost a son that day, but she certainly would gain a Savior. Now let's notice also his statement that he makes to John, the beloved disciple. He says to his mother, "Woman, behold thy son," but then in verse 27 he saith to the disciple, "Behold thy mother." In other words, he is now assigning John a new commission. What he's really saying is this: John, I'm in a position now where I'm going to have to relinquish my relationship with my mother. This physical tie and the physical responsibilities I can no longer fulfill. And so I'm going to commission you to take care of my mother. In essence, what he was saying was this: I would like for you, John, to substitute for me while I complete the work of the Savior, or of my Saviorhood, or of my work as a sacrifice for sin. Imagine this, substituting for the substitute. Now, the word substitute is a simple word. An old Irishman put it like this: he swapped with me, he said. He took my place. Even the youngest child can understand someone who sets in for you. The substitute. And so he is saying to John, please, he says, now, behold thy mother. John, I'm commissioning you to take care of, she's going to be your mother now. She's not going to be my mother. Now, I'd like for you to think for a minute about that responsibility. In Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, we read these words: Christ is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What that means is that while the Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, He was everything and expressed in every way the absolute fullness of the Godhead. That is, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit. In other words, He's representing them in a complete way. Now, we know the Lord Jesus died on the cross, that He was buried, that He rose again, and that He went back to heaven. Paul writes to the Ephesians in chapter 1, and he says this, that the church, that is, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, the church is the fullness of Him, that is, Christ. Now, let's understand this for a minute. While Christ was on earth, while He was physically on earth, He represented God. He said to Thomas, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father. He says that I am the image of the invisible God. And he represented God in every way. He was the fullness of the Godhead. He's gone. Who's left? You and I. And you and I now are the fullness of Him. At a conference in Lexington, Kentucky a few years ago, I was on the board of that conference and had to be there a little bit early. It was an 11-hour drive for me, and I had driven down that day. I was rather tired when I got there. And when I got there, some of the brethren said, an hour and a half back in the same direction you've just come from is the Cincinnati airport. And some of the people are flying into the Cincinnati airport, and they need a ride down to the conference, and we were wondering if you'd go pick them up. Well, I didn't really want to go pick up anybody. I'd already driven 11 hours that day. And, you know, necessity is the father of invention, or something like that. Anyhow, I saw two brothers walking down the hallway, so I approached them. And I said to these two brothers, I said, if the Lord Jesus was at the Cincinnati airport and He needed a ride to the conference, I said, do you think you'd be willing to go up there and pick Him up and bring Him here? They said, what? I said, well, let me explain this to you. I said, it's a simple question. I said, if the Lord Jesus was at the Cincinnati airport and He wanted a ride to the conference, I said, would you be willing to go pick Him up and bring Him here? I mean, what are you going to say, really? You know? So I said, well, yeah, sure, I guess so. I said, well, His body is up there. I said, go get His body and bring it down here to the conference. But isn't that the truth of the thing? We are the body of Christ. And members in particular. We are the fullness of Him who filleth all in all. We are to be substitutes in His absence, I suppose would be a good way to put it. Annie Johnson Flint wrote these words. She said, Christ has no hands but our hands to do His work today. He has no feet but our feet to lead men in the way. He has no tongue but our tongue to tell them how He died. He has no help but our help to bring them to His side. John had a new commission. He was to substitute for the Lord Jesus in His absence. I don't know if you've ever heard of a fellow by the name of Myconius. He doesn't live around here. He was actually a friend of Martin Luther, of whom you may have heard. The great Luther decided that he was going to leave the monastery and go into the world to preach the gospel. In doing so, his friend Myconius says, Martin, he said, I'll pray for you every day while you're gone. And Myconius was faithful to his promise, and while Martin was gone, he prayed for him every day. The story goes on that one day Myconius had a dream. It was actually more like a vision. And in this dream, he saw a vast field. And in the field, he saw sheep, thousands of sheep. But he only saw one shepherd. As he looked closer, he noticed that the shepherd was Luther. In another part of this dream, he saw another vast field. And this field was ripe to harvest. But he only saw one laborer. One harvester in the field. Again, he noticed it was Luther. It was more than Myconius could take. Finally, he surrendered to the call, and he said, "Here am I, send me." And he went out to join Luther in the great work of doing what? Substituting for the substitute. Well, to Mary, he says, "Woman," breaking that earthly relationship, that physical son and mother relationship. To the disciple, he says, "Take care of her for me," commissioning him. To himself, now, he is obligating himself. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to have to deny himself in order to make this statement. In other words, Jesus, being the central figure of the cross and of Calvary and of time and of eternity, puts himself into a place where you'd want to share your sympathy on him, not necessarily on Mary. At the very least, we could say, as he makes this statement, he is fulfilling the fifth commandment. And that commandment, of course, is to honor thy father and mother. Not only would he just fulfill this commandment, but he would make sure that he fulfilled every part of the law. But dear friend, let me tell you tonight, it was not his keeping of the law that saved you. It was not his perfect fulfillment of the law. If anyone ever deserved to go to heaven by keeping the law, it was the Lord Jesus. But he was nailed as a sinner to the cross. The one who knew no sin was made sin for us, taking our place. But the Lord Jesus Christ, perhaps one of the most important things that he's doing in making this statement here, is he's showing us in this statement an act of self-denial in these ways. By these words, that is, the statement that he makes, he cuts himself off from that relationship. He forsakes the best that earth can offer. He renounces every tie that might interfere. He removes every obstruction that might get in his way. His face is like a flint. He has an appointed hour. Every step he took from Bethlehem's manger was a determined step. Before, when he addresses Mary, he says that his hour had not come. Now his hour had come. And in doing so, he gives up all the earth could offer, all the physical relationship could offer, the best that he could have, that family relationship. He gives it up for who? For sinners like you and like me. You need not read your Bibles too fast. You should slow down and get the emotion of the thing. I want you to remember that in breaking the bond of this sacred relationship, he says goodbye now to that once young virgin that acted as an instrument in the hands of the Spirit of God to bring him into this world. As a boy, he would sit on her knee. He would nurse at her breast. She would teach him to talk and to walk. There would be a bond. I remember when David writes, and he's in mourning, and he wants to describe that mourning in a way that people would get it. And he says, I have mourned as one that has lost his mother, as one that grieves for his mother, that mourns for his mother. Listen, there's something about that mother relationship. Oh, you'll have many friends. You'll have many acquaintances. You'll have perhaps many siblings, but you will have one mother. And right now, I'm sure that many of you are thinking about her. You're thinking about whether that was a good relationship or whether that was not a good relationship. But one thing for certain, you only had one mother. All of her thoughts, all of the influence she had in her life. I can see the Lord Jesus as a young man standing in the carpenter's, in the door of the carpenter's shop with Joseph. And I can hear Mary calling, "Jesus, it's supper. You and your dad come now." Going home, sitting around the table, walking, talking, that intimate relationship over and over and over again, pouring into her son all that she could, only now to hear these words, "Woman, Behold thy son. In order to be her, that is, Mary's Savior, he had to break that relationship. He had to move on to the high calling of God to do what he had to do. Mary, of course, is not the sufferer at Calvary. It's the Lord Jesus, isn't it? And his heart was broken. He knew how much it would affect her. I can relate to this. Before I became a Christian, I was not a good son. Oh, I was a good son when I was home, but then I got away from home. And the things of the world were so attractive that I turned my back on my parents. I ran away from home. I did things that I am so ashamed of that I would not even speak of them tonight. But I remember one night in a drunken state, drugs, alcohol had taken its toll on my life. 2 o'clock in the morning, I pick up the phone. I call home. My mother answers the phone. Where are you, son? Where are you? We love you. Please come home. I can hardly repeat the words without weeping tonight, and it's been over 30 years ago. I said, Mom, I'm never coming home. I got everything I want out here, and I hung up on my mother. Broke her heart. Later, as a Christian, I had been in Bible school for a year. The phone rang. My parents had become Christians by the grace of God. The phone rang. It was my mother. She said, your father is very sick. Matter of fact, he's not going to be able to continue work. We've never asked you to do anything before. But we're asking you, son, would you come home and get a job and help us financially? We don't know how we're going to make it. I said, Mom, I've got to pray about it. And I'll call you back. She began to weep. I prayed about it, and the Lord said, I'll take care of your parents. You just do what I ask you to do. That was a very difficult decision for me. I called my mother and I said, Mom, I don't know if you can understand this or not, but I said, God has asked me to stay where I am, and I'm going to pray for you and Dad that God will meet your needs. She began to weep uncontrollably. She felt rejection. She felt as though in the lowest hour of their life that I would not come and help them. I'm not sure whose heart was broken the most that day, me or my mother. But do you know what happened? My dad had a successful operation, and the company that he worked for gave him full pay. The whole time he convalesced. And I learned a lesson that day. When I read the words of what the Savior had to do, I entered in a little bit to what it must have caused his heart to do that day. He knew how Mary would feel, and yet he had to be faithful to God's call upon his life. He gave it all up, you know, for us. I wonder if I could ask you the question. What have you given up for him? A lady by the name of Mabel Williamson wrote these words. It's a poem at the end of a book called We Have No Rights. She was a missionary. And she wrote at the end of this book, this poem, and it goes like this. He had no rights. No right to a soft bed and a well-laid table. No right to a home of his own, a place where his own pleasure might be sought. No right to choose pleasant, congenial companions, those who could understand him and sympathize with him. No right to shrink away from filth and sin, to pull his garments close around him and turn aside to walk in cleaner paths. no right to be understood and appreciated, no, not by those upon whom he had poured out a double portion of his love, no right even never to be forsaken by his Father, the one who meant more than all to him. His only right was silently to endure shame, spitting, blows, to take his place as a sinner at the dock, to bear my sins in anguish on the cross. He had no rights. And I? A right to the comforts of life? No. But a right to the love of God for my pillow. A right to physical safety? No. But a right to the security of being in His will. A right to love and sympathy from those around me? No. But a right to the friendship of the one who understands me better than I do myself. A right to be a leader among men? No. But the right to be led by the one to whom I have given my all, led as is a little child with his hand in the hand of his father. A right to a home and dear ones? No, not necessarily. But a right to dwell in the heart of God. A right to myself? Oh, no. But, oh, I have a right to Christ. All that He takes, I will give. All that He gives, will I take. He, my only right. He, the one right which before all other rights fades into nothingness. I have full right to Him. Oh, may He have full right to me. He gave it all up for sinners like you and me. Fox's Book of Martyrs is not the kind of a book you want to read late at night before you go to bed. But I will read for you an excerpt from that book that talks about the cost of a young woman and what it cost her to be faithful to her Savior. A young widow, 26 years old, a small child at her breast. She was to be thrown to the wild beast at Carthage just for being a Christian. Her aged father implored her on his knees, for his sake, make some offering to the Roman gods. So frantic was he in his appeal that he tried to carry her from the cell. In doing so, he received a staggering blow from one of the guards. To her, that blow was worse than martyrdom, but that was not the worst. Soon her baby would be taken from her and her arms about her father's neck for the last time, leaving her baby helpless and her father comfortless. Her heart was broken before the wild beast tore her body into shreds. To be true to the Savior, she had to sacrifice the happiness of her father and the welfare of her child. You say, well, that's quite a story, preacher. Yes, it is. And I shudder to think that one day I may stand in line with her as we await the judgment seat of Christ. Suppose you were standing in that line, and she turns around and says to you, what did it cost you to serve the Master? I'll make two applications and I'll be through. Number one, there is no hope except in the finished work of Christ. Mary, blessed, honored, loved, found none of these capable of forgiving her sins and getting her into heaven. Her only hope was the Savior who died for her. Imagine this, a worthless, guilty thief found himself on equal plane when it came to grace that day. That's it. Mary and the thief, they were both at the cross. Both ends of the spectrum, if you can believe it. the most blessed among women, the instrument that God used to bring His Son into this world, blessed Mary and the thief. You see, they both needed a Savior. And they both found a Savior that day, dying for them. You may be here tonight and say, I'm not a bad person, then stand with Mary. But stand with her. You might say, well, preacher, you don't know what I've done. Then stand with the thief. But take your stand at the foot of the cross. Millions have come, but there's still room for one. Take your place with them. Second application is this. There is no usefulness except in serving the Savior. Your highest calling in life is the calling to substitute for the substitute Himself, the Lord Jesus. Representing Him, could I ask you, how are you doing? When people see you, do they see the Savior? I mean, it would be wonderful if someone would say to you, I think so much of you as a Christian. I wish I could witness like you witness. That'd be a great compliment. If someone came to you and said, I wish I knew my Bible like you know your Bible. If someone said to you, I wish that I could teach like you teach. I wish that I could live like you live. I wish that it would be a great compliment, but the greatest compliment you could ever receive if someone said to you, you remind me of Jesus. That's God's will. That we would be conformed to His image. Substituting for the substitute. I will remind you, however, that it will cost you to do that. Most of us want it better than the Master. We want to be friends with the world, and we want to be a good Christian representing Jesus Christ. We don't want to take a stand. We don't want to pay the cost. Well, dear friend, it cost Him. And you won't have it better than the Master. The servant never has it better than the Master. We will identify with Him as we live with Him. All that live godly will suffer persecution. One last story. Many years ago, I was conducting a gospel campaign up in northern Ontario in an Indian reservation. We had done some visiting door to door throughout the week, and we were holding the gospel meetings in the evening. One night, a friend of mine and I had preached the gospel, and we were in a small, humble house. And we were having a sing-song and a prayer time. It was 10:30 at night. We were just about ready to go home, and the phone rang. At the other end of the phone was a request for my friend, my partner, to come to the phone. He came to the phone, and it was a man in his 70s that we had visited earlier that week. He had gotten sick, and he was in the hospital. It was 10:30 at night. And he called and said, would you come for a visit to the hospital? My friend got bundled up. It was 40 below that night. It was in January. He had about a mile to walk to the hospital. And as he walked, we prayed. We got on our knees and we said, oh God, speak to this man. He needs Christ. Maybe he'll come like Nicodemus. Maybe he'll come at night like Nicodemus did. And we prayed and we waited. An hour and a half later, my friend came back and he said that this man had trusted Christ as his Savior. We rejoiced in the Lord, but that's not the end of the story. The next morning, his wife came to the hospital to visit him. There was an operating room nurse in the room with him when his wife came in. And he told me the story later. And it goes like this. He said his wife walked into the room. She walked up to the bed. And he said to her, he said, last night I trusted Christ as my Savior. I've given my heart to Him. I've become a Christian. She looked at him. She had no expression of thought at all. She never said a word. She never made any kind of expression. She turned around and walked out of that room. And that man on that bed looked to that operating room nurse and he said these words, "I knew it was going to cost me," he said. For years, he had put it off and put it off. He knew how his wife would respond. Oh, dear friend, tonight, there's no higher calling. There's no greater commission. There's no blessed privilege than being a soldier in the Lord's army, than being one who represents Him here. You think it'll be without cost? No. The cost will be great. It was great for Him. I commend Him to you. If you don't know Him, take your place at the cross tonight. And if you do, remind yourself what it cost Him and what it will cost you to serve Him. But it will be worth it all. I know we're late, but let's take our hymn books and sing again, number 540. Number 540. The hymn writer asked the question, "Have I done my best for Jesus?" We'll sing all four verses, number 540. And then we'll be dismissed. Please contemplate these words.